subject of the time of trouble as another evidence.
And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, said our Lord Jesus, the 21st chapter of Matthew, of Luke, the 25th verse, and the 26th, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The subject of the time of trouble as an evidence of our Lord's presence has to do more with the distress of nations with perplexity. We can see that all about us within the lifetime of the present generation. Beginning in 1914, we've had two global wars, a Great Depression, what was called a police action, which amounted to another small-scale world war. We've had various other skirmishes, such as the Spanish Revolution, which became international in a way, the invasion and conquering of Ethiopia, and now what is known as a Cold War, and men's hearts that are failing them for fear are expecting that to develop into a hot war at any moment, so that any sign of trouble produces terror in the hearts of humanity. Distress of nations with perplexity, apareia in the Greek, no or not, pareia, way, no way out, no way around, no way through. And that is the impasse to which the brightest minds of earth's statesmen have come. They seek peace, and behold, something else. In Matthew's account of the same discourse of our Lord, in the 24th chapter, the 29th and the 30th verses, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now some may take that expression, tribulation of those days, to refer to that which immediately preceded, the tribulation of which Jesus said that it would be so great that there had not been the like from the beginning of the world, even to this same time. But in the second chapter of Joel's prophecy, the tribulation and the darkening of the sun and moon are located in the stream of time in a different order. Speaking of the day of the Lord mentioned in the first verse, he says in the second, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not ever been before the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And so when Jesus speaks of this great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world even to this time, known or ever shall be, he is evidently quoting not only Daniel 12:1, that time shall Michael stand up the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. But also this prophecy of Joel, neither shall be any more after it, great people and the strong, there hath never been the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even the years of many generations. And so this time of trouble is spoken of in the 31st verse of Joel 2 as accompanying the darkening of the sun and moon, and even following it. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And so the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, in Matthew 24, evidently refers to that of which our Lord spoke in the 9th verse. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And it was immediately after that terrible persecution of the Dark Ages that these signs in the heavens began to appear. And so this locates the Lord's presence as that accompanying this time of trouble, of great tribulation, with the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. In the 46th Psalm, we again have the prophet's words concerning the sea. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And then in the 6th verse he says, the heathen are the nations, because the same Hebrew word is translated sometimes heathen, sometimes nations. All other nations besides Israel were heathen. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. And so this great time of melting, of shaking, of the roaring of the sea and the waves, symbolically speaking, is an evidence of the Lord's presence. You remember also in the 2nd Psalm, the prophet asks, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. In Revelation 11 chapter, after speaking of the transfer of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, the pronouncement is made that the nations were angry and thy wrath is come. And so the Lord will vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen of the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so again, we have the king set upon the holy hill of Zion, indicating his return, because in the 25th chapter of Matthew, we're told that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels or messengers with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Of course, they're not all with him yet, but nevertheless, these words show that Jesus must come in order to sit upon the throne of his glory, ruling the earth. And so, the king upon his holy hill of Zion, upon the Father's holy hill of Zion, Brother Woodruff told us about the Lamb on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, shows at least the beginning of this kingdom. And so in the second chapter of Daniel's prophecy, in the 44th verse, we're told, in the days of these kings represented in the toes of this great image about which Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. Head was of gold, and the breast and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass or copper, and the legs of iron, the feet part of iron and part of miry clay that didn't cleave one to the other. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out without hands, smite the image on its feet, and it became as the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, these pieces. We understand from the prophet's interpretation that these represent four great empires, all of which are named in the Bible: Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Yes, this stone grew and became a great mountain or kingdom itself and filled the whole earth. Now, looking about us, we see that since 1914, the end of these Gentile times, of which Brother Crumpolt told us a while ago, since then the house of Habsburg, the house of Hohenzollern, the house of Romanov, the house of Savoy, the house of Bourbon, no longer rule the nations of Europe. Great kingdoms have given place to other rulerships that we know are only temporary. Some of those have passed away. The fascist governments were not lasting. And from what does this result? What does it indicate? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, praise the Lord, shall stand forever. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, the prophet says. And so, although we realize that this stone is not complete, we can see the results of this smiting. It would be impossible to show the cutting out of a single stone in one piece a little bit at a time. Yet the Lord Jesus, in his prayer for his disciples the night before he suffered on Calvary, in the 16th verse of the 7th chapter of John, says, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." In the 15th chapter and 16th verse, 19th verse, he says, "Ye are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world." And so there was part of the stone taken out already. And you can't picture that with any orthodox stone piece at a time. It was all in one piece when it struck the image. But the thought is that it is this kingdom taken out just as a mere stone, not as a ruling nation, that struck the image. And we are counted prospectively as part of that stone. And that stone grew and filled the whole earth, taking in all the willing and obedient of the millennial age, and that kingdom delivered up to the Father at the close of the age shall stand forever. When ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption or deliverance draweth nigh. For in due time we shall reap if we faint not.
Now, dear brethren, the last of these evidences to be discussed is an evidence that is very in-evident. And our dear brother William H. Ellis of Cincinnati, Ohio, is going to discuss this phase of it. Centuries ago, a beloved prophet of God wrote that in the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The vast majority of mankind who have not been too careful in examining the facts of history claim that this has been a gradual development over many thousands of years. The past records do not bear this thought out, for we can see little, if any, advancement being made in modes of travel or transportation or along any of the various lines of human knowledge and skill from Father Abraham's day until this prophetic time of the end. We're not to think that when Daniel speaks of the time of the end, that he is implying the end of time, nor that he is implying it is the end of human experience upon this earth. Because the prophet Isaiah in the 45th chapter in the 18th verse says, or informs us rather, that God created this earth not in vain. He created it to be inhabited. He created it to be the eternal home of humankind. So we must recognize that this expression, the time of the end, must refer to the period of time which leads up to the deposing of the God of this world and the end of the experience of the reign of sin and death. And in its place, the establishment of a new order and arrangement. The establishment of the kingdom of Christ. So we claim that this increase in knowledge and in skill is not due to any super intelligence of the human race at this present time, but rather it is now God's due time for these things to come into existence. And they are leading up to the glorious things which God intends to accomplish for the world of mankind. Bible chronology teaches us that 6,000 years from the fall of our first parents ended in 1874. And these have been 6 days of 1,000 years each. The Apostle Peter gives us the clue to this in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 8th verse. And since that time, we have entered into the 7,000-year day, or the millennial day of Christ's reign. And it is since the dawning of this glorious day that we have witnessed these great advances or these great strides in knowledge. It may surprise Many, it would surprise many in the world, and it surprises us sometimes, to be informed that the past 80 years have brought more to the world in the increase of knowledge, education, medical science, wealth, and all manner of labor-saving devices and conveniences than did all of the 6,000 years previous. These changes have come so gradually and seemingly so natural that few of us have noticed them. In fact, we take them for granted, as though all the past generations had been blessed with these privileges as we are. But what was it that brought about this great change? Why did the world remain asleep throughout all the centuries past, and then all of a sudden begin to awaken and thereby precipitate national, political, social, and religious changes in practically every part of the globe? The answer, my brethren, is found in the words of Daniel's prophecy, in increase of knowledge. With the invention of the printing press, we might say that a torch had been lighted, which began to shine into the dark recesses of the human mind, awakening humanity to a realization of their rights, and that these had been denied them by the ruling classes. It was only a faint glimmer at first. Centuries elapsed before the increased circulation of knowledge made possible by the printing press began to reach sufficient numbers to affect the world as a whole in any drastic way. But the result of this increase of knowledge has been cumulative. In other words, one generation was able to pass on what they had learned on to the following generation, until by the opening of the 19th century, it was beginning to manifest itself in many ways, and one of the ways was in or through invention. And through invention, we find rapid means of travel coming into use. But what wonderful strides we have witnessed in our own lifetime. No longer is it necessary for man to labor from sunup to sundown. No longer does he earn his daily bread by the sweat of his face. And industry has generally adopted an 8-hour day and a 5-day week. And it seems very likely that this might soon give way to a 35 and even a 30-hour week. And we find that most of the labor is either being done by machinery or greatly assisted by machinery. Science has related to electricity, to chemistry and metallurgy, have brought about wonders which were undreamed of just a short century ago. Medical science has made great strides in mental and physical hygiene, in surgery, and the development of what we call the wonder drugs. The result of all of this is a greatly increased life expectancy. We have become acquainted with literally thousands of labor-saving devices in our everyday life. In our homes, we have appliances and conveniences almost too numerous to be mentioned. In agriculture, prior to this prophetic time of the end, the vast majority of mankind were still tilling the soil with a yoke of oxen and a crooked stick. But what do we find today? In the preparing of the soil to receive the seed, to the storing of the crops into the barns, we find labor-saving machinery being employed. And even the land is beginning to yield her increase. Just a few short years ago, 30 bushels of corn to an acre was considered an average crop. Today, they're trying for 300 bushels to an acre, and in many cases, they have achieved just this. And the prophecy of Isaiah in the 35th chapter, respecting the streams and the deserts and the wilderness blossoming as a rose, are coming into existence, not in any miraculous way, but in harmony with the divine order of an increased intelligence among men. Through great dams and waterways, we find these vast regions are being irrigated, and they are beginning to bring forth abundantly. Concerning this time of the end, God declared through Daniel that in addition to the increase of knowledge, many shall run to and fro. Modern transportation has made possible the running to and fro of many today on a scale and at a speed undreamed of just a short century ago. In a prophecy of Nahum, the second chapter and the third and the fourth verse, reference is made to the day of God's preparation. And of that time it is said, the chariot shall be with flaming torches, and shall rage in the streets, and shall jostle one against another in the broadways. And of these chariots, the prophet declares that they shall run like the lightnings. Sir Isaac Newton made a prediction based upon Daniel's prophecy that someday man would travel at the rate of 50 miles an hour. They laughed at Newton's prediction. But look what has happened today. It's an everyday occurrence for us to travel at 60 to 65 miles an hour upon the land. And in the air, there doesn't seem to be any limits. 300 miles is an average speed in the air. And that isn't even taken into consideration, the fact that they can beat sound. Daniel informs us that during this time of the end, Michael would stand up at his presence, that he would assume the control of the affairs of man. And the result would be a great time of trouble, as Brother Loomis brought to our attention. We find that Jesus quoted Daniel's prophecy in reply to his disciples' request for a sign which would indicate the time of his presence and the end of the age, Matthew 24 and 3. This clearly shows that Jesus understood the prophecy to apply to this end of the age and the time when he would return to establish his kingdom. And so he said in connection with this that there would never again be such a time of trouble following this one mentioned by the prophet Daniel. And since Jesus quoted this prophecy as applying to the time of his own presence, it is clear that he recognized that when Daniel used the term Michael in the first verse of that 12th chapter, that it applied to himself, to the Lord. Daniel places the time of his presence at the close or completion of the prophetic 1,335 days in the 12th verse. And he mentions a great blessing which would come to those who faithfully waited for this time. And having given us a key to the beginning of these prophetic days, we find that they reached their completion in 1874. And they coincide with this great increase of knowledge which has affected the lives of most of us and has been a blessing to us. So here we find that prophecy and chronology both agree. But we do not believe that this is the blessedness which Daniel had in mind in verse 12. In Luke, the 12th chapter and the 37th verse, our Lord says, "Blessed are those servants whom when he cometh," and the dialogue makes it more positive, it says, "when he arrives, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and shall come forth and serve them." Again in Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse, our Lord places the time of his presence at the close or the final stage of the church. And then the 20th verse says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door to me, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." Again, in our Lord's great prophecy, recorded in Matthew 24, after giving us many evidences and conditions which would precede his presence, he informs us that at his presence, he would appoint a faithful and wise servant, and that he would make him ruler over all his goods, to dispense meat in due season to all his household. What a bountiful feast this has been. Our dear brother Yonke told us something about that. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, we have a picture of the early church in her full glory, standing with her feet upon the moon or upon God's law, and clothed with the brilliance of the gospel sunlight, with the apostles at her head. But soon after the death of the apostles, we find that she lost this wonderful position. As her footing became unsure, her foundation, and the once glorious doctrines began to be replaced by the doctrines of devils. So the truth was lost in a maze of obscurity. But what a change has taken place since the completion of Daniel's prophetic 1,335 days pointing to our Lord's presence. Surely the wise from God's standpoint have had their minds enlightened. From Genesis to Revelation, as a maze of reasoning, false doctrines, and so forth have been swept away, we again see the beauty and the glory of the wonderful doctrines, the gospel of Christ. We like to go in to some of those points if we just had the time. Brother Yonke brought many of them to our attention. He could have brought many more if he had had sufficient time, and we would like to also, but we do not have time. So, brethren, we believe that these are just a few of the evidences of how the increase of knowledge along all lines, both natural lines and along spiritual lines, have witnessed to us the presence of our beloved Master. And as God's people are always an informed people, in order that they might cooperate with Him intelligently, so we recognize that we have been enlightened for a purpose. And that purpose is that we might, in harmony with Isaiah 52 and 7, proclaim now this glorious gospel, and the faithful inherit that glorious promise which is recorded in Revelation 3 and 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And we know that in this way, if we accomplish this, then we will be in a position to bring blessings to the world of mankind and to honor our Father throughout the endless ages of eternity.
Thank you. Let us all turn to hymn number 230. Hymn number 230.